Super. I like that. I like that. Turning your Bibles to, oh, where shall we go first, folks? We're going to be all over the place today, so I hope you're ready. Why don't you turn to Revelation 18? We'll start there. We have been in a series called, you're doing good today, aren't you? I can tell how happy you are. That was off-centered, and that was going to bug me. I could walk by a million things at my own home that way, but if it's at church, it like really starts to bug me. So just so you know. Can I tell you one other thing that bugs me? Sure. Hey, anybody handy? Hey, Hunter, grab that trash can. Just kind of hold it up for a second. Yeah, we're really at home here. Okay, see the trash can? Thank you. Do you see how it's got a little lid on it? It fits over the top of it, so when you put the trash bags in it, you neatly fold them underneath that rim, and you don't see that white plastic. Thank you. That is a nice touch for effect there, Hunter. Thank you very much. So if I walk by that, and somebody, good, well-intended, has changed the trash bag, and you see like 4 or 5 inches of white plastic underneath that nice stainless steel, a little vein starts going up on the, it's not good, okay? I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying that's what this does to me. And I could miss stuff like this at home, but up here? Thanks, because I clearly need it, and I have no shame about admitting that. Tale of Two Cities, clash of cultures, Babylon and Jerusalem. A few weeks ago, I made a statement. My wife said later, you should probably think about this statement so it's not prone to misinterpretation. And we're in such a charged time where people get offended or triggered, and there's decisions that groups make, for instance, even though I'm relatively sure I know most of the, for instance, political persuasion of folks that go here. I don't want to be that place that's always going there, because I want to be a place that welcomes people from different worldviews, even though I think probably by the end of the, you know, you spend some time with us, your world, you know, people tend to attract or conform to similar worldviews, right? But I don't want to be one of those polarized places necessarily. So my wife said, you know, you ought to rethink a statement that you made, because it could be prone to misinterpretation. She's usually right. She says stuff like this. But it came out of this, and it is a clash of culture sort of example. So it's a good one to start the sermon with today. I was watching this Netflix documentary, and I really can't fully remember where this tribal group was. It was way up in the mountains somewhere. I'm thinking it's South America, but it wasn't Andean culture, because I would recognize that, and it wasn't that. It was a different group, but they were secluded. In Peru, for instance, there's a place called the Manu Park where they're very structured about who they let in and out and what you're able to talk about or not talk about, because the sort of UN world sensibility about some of these people groups is we need to let them do their own thing, okay? Which I understand at face value, there's some merit to that, even though it flies in the face of only the strong survive from an evolutionary perspective, which is what the world mostly operates from. So that's inconsistent, but I don't make those rules. But here's the point. These guys visit this secluded place, and well-intended, and they're operating from the standpoint of, we need to let the, you know, not interfere in their lives, and to their horror, the tribe had been visited by some Christians about a year or two before they got there. So they see some Mountain Dew t-shirts and some other things that, like, oh my gosh, Western culture got here somehow. And they're sitting down, they're talking with the chiefs or whatever, and they said, well, we see, you know, some shirts, some Westerners have been here. And the guy said, yeah, some Christians came, you know, a year or two ago, and they even built a church, and we kind of use it as a storehouse, and we meet there and stuff. And these guys were really upset about this, because their worldview dictates you don't try to change somebody else's culture. And as they talked with this tribal leader, something really interesting happened. they said, well, how did things change after the Christians came and lived with you guys for a few weeks? And he was they were completely shocked by what they heard. And understand that this the person that they're speaking to is, when we say a different culture, we're talking a completely different culture, untouched until just recently. And so their level of what we would call Christianity, you have to understand in missions when you're crossing into some very far removed cultures from a Western norm or any kind of international norm, you know, it's, you make some allowances, right? Some people have a hard time with that, but that's just the reality of it. In mission circles, these kinds of things are discussed. Here was the point. Well, how did, you know, your tribe react to these new ideas, and you know, how did it change things? And the leader says, well, before they got here, somebody got mad at somebody. Well, they just go kill them. So we'd fight a lot and kill each other. And then they came and, you know, they told us about Jesus. And after that, we decided, I don't think we really should be killing each other anymore. Amen. Clash of cultures. I made a statement during the sermon, the one that my wife's alluding to, saying, I said, there are cultures that are better than others. I didn't want that to be interpreted in a, hey, we're Americans and we do everything right. I have traveled the world. We don't do everything right. Other people do some things better. Overall, I think it's pretty cool to be an American. We're problem solvers. That does not mean we're perfect, and it does not mean we're categorically better at anything. But this idea, this Babylon world system idea, no. There actually are some aspects of culture that are better than other aspects of culture. Hello? Mm-hmm. Aren't you glad that you live in a world where the main movement of the gospel forward is the reduction of shedding of blood, but that's not to be discounted? The rule of law came out of the law of Moses. It's something that's just sort of a given and a norm for us, but see the powerful influence of the gospel in culture. It's just one example of it. Okay, we've been in a series on Babylon. Babylon, Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. This is the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, and he's writing his revelation, and he's speaking in code in many aspects, and he's communicating with the churches, and he's relaying a vision. And he says that this angel came down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Now, this is a image that's pretty grand and powerful, and the idea of angels as beautiful children with fluffy white, you know, feathers and living in a field of puffy clouds. He speaks with great authority. The earth is shaking. The earth's made bright with his glory, and he declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," and he begins to make these descriptives and these connections to the unclean realm, the dark realm, the demonic. We move three chapters forward, Revelation chapter 21, we see, in contrast to this Babylon, which is further described in Revelation 18, we see in Revelation 21 the other city. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband." And so after the judgment of Babylon, after the judgment of humanity, we see heaven and earth reconnect. we see the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and earth and the material realm are back in sync and harmony with the eternal spiritual realm. Before that completion, the false earthly systems have to be judged. The representation of man and the demonic Babylon has to be judged and brought down before the New Jerusalem can fully position itself and earth and heaven can be reunited in the way that they were intended to be when God created Adam and Eve. Are we good so far? We've heard this. This is a review. So throughout history, Christians have debated what is the meaning of this Babylon that's being described. And throughout the Bible, and as we see some of this summed up in Revelation 18, there's some things we know that are true about Babylon. It was once a city. It was once a kingdom. It's not a world player, even at the moment John's writing this. So it's clear he's referring to something that is spiritual. But throughout the history of the church, Babylon has been identified literally in different ways. It's also been identified spiritually in different ways. But there's a consistency of interpretation in regards to what Babylon means as a spiritual city. In a literal sense, understand that different generations of Christianity have looked at spiritual Babylon and even the city, and they've applied meanings that made sense in their own time. To the early believers, Babylon was pagan Rome. It was the Rome that was the pantheon of Jupiter and Apollo and all the different pantheon of gods that they borrowed from the Greeks and tweaked the names, who borrowed from some other folks and tweaked the name, borrowed from some other folks and tweaked the names. And it all goes back to Nimrod, who we're going to look at in just a minute. And they tweaked the names, but it was this pantheon. And in that day, that made sense. Now, as time moved on and the Crusades began, there was the belief, well, Babylon must be the Islamic charge against the Christian nation. So Mecca must be the spiritual Babylon that John's referring to. After the Crusades wind down and we begin the Protestant Reformation, Christians of that time thought Rome in Italy, the Holy Roman Empire, this is the spiritual Babylon. Luther famously railed against it. If you read Luther's writings, he's the most entertaining of the Reformation writers. I'm sorry, I'm not. There's some things I like about Reformed theology, but Calvin's just painfully boring. Luther is interesting because he's sarcastic and he's funny and he makes fun of people and systems in really, really interesting ways. So at that time, that was the prevailing thought. And there's a case to be made for all of these different things. Really, if you go to this scary place on the internet called YouTube, you can find somebody who's going to grab some scriptures and identify spiritual Babylon, the Illuminati, Petrus Romanus, the Vatican, and all work your way all the way through history, and a case can be made for them. But throughout, if we're looking at it spiritually, there is an enduring idea that would be within the mainstream that the world systems are being described here, and that's a good place to go. I don't necessarily have hard, firm opinions on some of these topics in the Bible, because when you get into prophetic language, it is open to different routes. It's fun to sit down and talk about these things. I could wear you out on a Sunday morning, so my thoughts tend to go to what are we going to communicate on a Sunday morning. But there's a place to discuss this, and it's fascinating, and the Babylon system's operating now. Hello? We are not quite at the place where a powerful being comes from on high and makes the earth bright with his glory, and fallen is Babylon the Great. We're not quite there yet. So, what's being referred to here? Well, we've looked at the contrast of these two cities. We've looked at the contrast between Nimrod and Abraham. We've looked at the idea of how the biblical writers communicated, and the Hebrew writers in particular employed this idea of compare and contrast. So there's always a point of comparison. Babylon, the world systems, exerting influence in commerce, media, governance, armies, everything. You can make a case for all sorts of things. We represented out of what's included in Revelation 18. But then there's the spiritual city that Paul describes in Galatians 4, and John's describing here, and it is the spiritual Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews talks about that even the earthly temple that God gave to Moses was not just, hey, Moses, build it this way. It was fashioned after something that was real in the spiritual realm. So when John's talking about fallen is Babylon the Great, his audience had a much more involved understanding of what Babylon meant than what we as a modern audience understand. When they wrote this, they were saying, oh my gosh, the world systems are going to fall? Oh my gosh, this is wonderful. This is incredible. They live under Rome, who says, do what we say or else. This was the world that they lived and operated in. But beyond that, there was a spiritual understanding that they had about Babylon that was rooted in their culture, rooted in their stories, rooted in their view of Scripture, rooted in their worldview. So for John, a premier Jew, follower of Jesus, to say, fallen is Babylon the Great, they're attaching some meaning to it. We're not capable of attaching to it without doing some extra steps, some extra digging, and some extra looking. So compare and contrast. Now, we're getting somewhere, trust me, that's going to be very practical. And we've covered a lot of review and back story. But some of these things are important. And I know when I get kind of off on my wonky branch of history stuff, I get a handful of people that are saying, oh, I dig this stuff. And then I get others, I can see them, you know, glazing over and going to sleep. So trying to hit the right balance here. So last week we looked at this strange story in Genesis chapter 14 of 9 kings that go to war, one man that shows up after the fact, and then another king that shows up that kind of rounds out the strange story. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 and 21. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and this is speaking of Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gives him a tenth of everything. At the defeat of these 5 kings, possibly, to what extent they get what's going on in this. The Jews that are hearing this are understanding some things. When they read through that list of kings, their history tells them that this player, who's one of the 4 kings called Amraphel, is actually Nimrod. The Jewish backstory is Nimrod lived to be 230 years, and he founded basically every Mesopotamian civilization. That's the biblical record from the oral tradition of the people that lived in the neighborhood. If you study history or what they teach you in high school or college, you're going to get a slightly different view of these things, because how do you reconcile in the modern mind a man who lived to be 230 years? But in the myth and legend and the lore, what these people actually wrote and traded ideas about, Nimrod is connected to practically everything, and you can read that in Genesis chapter 10. He's all over the place. And we think, how could that be possible? Folks, you could found a kingdom, cross a river, go 5 miles, and found another one. You didn't need a lot to be a king in those days. You needed a walled city. You needed to know how to kill people. So all the nations of the day, throughout this weird course of events, are humbled by the man of promise named Abram, who shows up, who didn't want to even be involved in the fight, but his nephew has been captured by one of these kings, And Abram goes to rescue him, and in the course of it, basically has to wipe out whoever's left standing after these nine armies went at it with each other. Legend says Abram personally killed the king of Elam, who was the leader of this coalition. Isn't that more interesting than some of the stuff we've read in Sunday school? Abram was a man of faith, and he killed a guy. Ooh, my interest would have perked up at age seven. Really? His dad went out and fought giants. Really? Abram's interesting. I want to know more about him. Oh, he was a man of great faith. And little boys get bored and glaze over and think about playing football. According to Genesis chapter 10, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first man on earth to be a mighty man. That's an interesting verse of scripture. We'll get back to that. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Could be a mighty hunter against the Lord. It's ambiguous. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from there, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Calah, Resen, which is a great city. So he's founded, essentially, most of the cradle of civilization dynasties as we understand them. But from the Jewish perspective, there's a marked contrast between this tiny group of people who they boast were called by God himself out of all the nations of the earth, and somehow in this strange course of events, the man of faith, the man of promise, who's not really have a country yet, but he's got his own personal army. He's incredibly wealthy. He steps into this human earthly situation and comes out on top. Why do I include that? You know, occasionally evil gets judged even in this life. Don't say there's not a biblical precedent for it. Evil gets away with it a lot of the time, don't they, folks? They really do. But not always. Now, everyone's going to stand before the great white throne and give an account for their actions. And so we have some hope that evil will be fully judged and all the agents and perpetrators of evil will be judged. But we do see some times with scriptural precedent where God says, I've had enough. I'm going to allow things to be changed. This was one of these strange events. Now, why is this contrast important? Why is it interesting? We see Abram, who God later changes his name to Abraham. His story, bringing him up to this point where he is honoring this king of Jerusalem, his backstory, if we were Jews of Jesus' day, this would be the backstory of Abram that they would understood. When Abram was born, there was a prophecy given. Nimrod was a new king, and there was a prophecy that this new child would be the rising and falling of nations. He'd be a great man. He's going to upset the world order. Does that sound a little like another prophecy that we've heard later in the Bible? Nimrod kills infants and demands, when he determines who he believes this infant to be, demands that his father Terah give him his child, who he promptly kills. But little does he know that his father took one of his servant's children in place of Abram and secreted Abram away to another place. Now, horrible thing that happened to his servant's child, right? Yeah. I'm not saying it's right, wrong, good, or bad. I'm just saying that's the story. Abram is secreted away, and at some point, Abram confronts his father and says, you're an idolater. And our people worship one God. So I want to know who this one God is. So his father says, okay, that's good. You need to go live with our ancestors. You need to live with Noah and Shem. Oh my God, Noah's still on the scene? Yeah, crazy stuff, right? I mean, who would believe someone could live to be 600 years old, right? That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's as crazy as somebody coming back from the dead after the third day. Well, that's just crazy. Embrace it, folks. It is. It's just crazy and wild and weird. Don't try to modernize it. Don't try to sanitize it. Don't try to make this acceptable to a modern sensibility. It is what it is. Thank you. I know Kevin's with me on that, and that's good. If I got Kevin with me, I can do lots of stuff, you know? I feel good. So Abram goes and lives with Noah and his son Shem from basically age 10 until he's 49 years old. The Tower of Babel fell, according to the Jews, at when Abram's 48 years old. Abram becomes wealthy, he becomes powerful, he grows in influence. His nephew is captured, and he brings his own personal army in and defeats really basically a whole set of nations. And he makes an offering to this king of Salem who arrives, who Protestants endlessly debate in circular logic when, if you ask the Jews of Jesus' day, who was this Melchizedek? The prevailing thought was, it was Noah's son Shem. Because they had a tradition and an understanding about the Melchizedek we don't visit. Why did God leave some things out? Because we can go look this stuff up in other places if we choose to. Is it critical? No. Do you have to believe Abram went to live with Noah? No, you don't have to believe it. Yeah. It would be nice if we understood the context that these things were communicated through and from, just out of respect. And we might actually learn some things because the backstory adds a little bit. So people debate, well, who's this king of Salem? Who's this king? He has no genealogy, no father. Who is this guy? Well, no, Melchizedek was never a person. It was many people. It was an order. I have made you, Jesus, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever been in an order? When I was in Boy Scouts, I was in the Order of the Arrow. I was not the only person in it. There were a lot of people in it. It's an order. I was in the Order of the Arrow. It's probably from Babylon. I don't know. I'm just like, just lay off, man. I was just 11, you know? So, Abram honors him. Understand the point. What's the point of contrast? Abram, Nimrod. Nimrod, just been defeated. Nimrod, humbled. The world system, the flesh, the merger of ambitious human desire and the demonic realm, all symbolized in Babylon. What did they say at Babel? We're going to build a tower and we're going to go to where God is. They actually said, if you read deeper in the story, we're going to plunder heaven. We're going to command from heaven. What is the dark gospel of Babylon? You can be a god yourself. You can attain spirituality on your own terms. You can do it in your own strength. You can do it in your own ambition. You can do it in your own drive. You can do it in your ability to gather people around your idea. And you can force creation to be what you want it to be. What did God say about all that? They are really going to wreck the joint if I let this continue. Yeah. They're going to harm themselves in ways that we can't walk back. So he scatters them around the earth. Nimrod founded Babel. Understand the thought process of Babel. The early church, when they read Revelation 18, they're connecting some dots. We have to work to connect. Hello? The connection is really, really deep, and it goes way, way back. Why in the Jewish mind was it important that Abraham is seen honoring and being honored by this Melchizedek, Shem? Because in a way, if any Catholics, former Catholics, whatever, Catholics like to talk about Peter as apostolic succession. This is this idea in spades. Because what it does in the Jewish mind is it connects Abram not just as a person whom God called and said, I want you to go to the land of promise, which is what we have recorded in Genesis. And there's more clues in Genesis that we have to work to understand. But in their mind and in the mind of the audience, because sometimes the Bible doesn't address things because it presupposes some of the audience knows what's being talked about. Hello? There's a rabbit trail I want to go down that's important, but I'm not. Focusing. What's the connection? If Abraham understood the faith, not just as someone who got met with God and he responded to in faith and obedience, which is in itself a great starting point and wonderful for anyone, right? It was an established point within that cultural mind that Abram's faith goes all the way back to Adam, and even greater than that, goes all the way back to the words of God himself. Very important understanding. How does it go back that far? Well, Shem and Noah lived before the flood, right? And so they lived in this time where the patriarchs before the flood had these incredibly long lifespans. And technically, while Noah and Adam never interacted because Adam would have been gone, just about everybody from the second bloodline of Adam forward was alive when Noah was alive. So the oral tradition, the literal, hey, this is what God said about how to live and who he is, they could say goes back to the voice and words of God himself that he shared with Adam when they were in the garden. Very important to make that connection. Nimrod tries to make the same boast because he also has a connection to the world before the flood in the cultural understanding of whom this was written to and even the early church. Nimrod's name means to rebel. We've talked about that he was a leader of amazing ability. Some of the backstory gives us a few more reasons why he had some incredible abilities. He was given the garments of Adam, which in their eyes had some magical power, so to speak. When Adam and Eve sinned and God made garments for them in the garden to cover their sin, this was a prized artifact or a prized possession. It was placed aboard the ark along with a bunch of other things the Jews believe. We don't know where those things are. They're probably gone. But the point is, this was one of Nimrod's claim to fame. He was a mighty hunter. Because literally, the DNA of Adam would calm any animal that he got around. So was it hard to be a mighty hunter before the Lord if you got a leg up? What does this say about the world system? What does it say about the founder of the world system? He's a cheat. He's a cheater. He's going to take the shortcut. It's part of who he is. Further, it says that his uncle, Canaan, who was cursed after the flood, climbs Mount Hermon. He finds the written records of the Watchers, these powerful beings who corrupted the world before God decided, I'm going to flush the toilet on all that you've done. And we can connect the dots further. Jesus addresses this group of people in between his crucifixion and his resurrection. You can say the story of the Watchers is not important. Jesus says it's real important by his actions. The Bible says it's real important because it's one of these little details of the story that gets included in the narrative. So these rebel angels who lived as gods among men and demanded worship and introduced child sacrifice and blood sacrifice and every evil thing that we have on this earth found its origination in those days. And Nimrod lays his claim to this mantle because it says later, and Canaan gave these records to Nimrod. So again, he's a cheat. He's competing on the world stage, and he gets an assist from the supernatural. Oh, that can't be happening today. Why does it seem like the heads of major corporations and world leaders are nearly all godless, not entirely, but nearly? So Nimrod lays his claim. That verse of scripture where it says, if you've ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh, that verse of scripture where it says Nimrod became as a mighty hunter is literally in the Hebrews. It says, it doesn't phrase it that way, but it's a difficult phrase. But it could be interpreted as became as a mighty man, a Giborim. And if you read the Epic of Gilgamesh and this, the Jewish thought of that day and of Jesus' day, this would have been part of the narrative, or at least a possibility within the narrative. Nimrod somehow accessed this darkness and became even greater because of it, physically. He's a cheat, folks. But in Genesis 14, he's humbled. And the one that says, I lay claim to the greatness of those who ruled before the flood. Every Mesopotamian culture has a history, has a mythology of what went on before this great flood happened. Wow, it's almost like a lot of people experienced the same thing, right? Because the Hebrews write about it, and everybody else seems to write about it. Wow. Nimrod says, I lay claim to this. I worship these gods. I am one of these gods. I want blood. I want every filthy behavior you can imagine. I lay claim to this. Abram says, I lay claim to a faith that came out of the words of God himself to Adam before the world was corrupted. I trump your card. A lot going on in these little stories when we learn how to dig for it. So Babylon humbled. And then what do we see? The king of Jerusalem show up. Hey, got my army together, Abram. I heard you were in trouble. I got it, Shem. I got it handled. Everything went our way. Well, here, let's have a covenant meal together. And Abram says, you know what? I got to honor you. You are my father in the faith. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I gained out of this great victory God gave me. And he accepts it. And the writer of Hebrews says, the lesser tithes to the greater. So this king of Jerusalem, in Abram's mind, was greater and was his priest. Babylon humbled by the man of faith. Jerusalem pictured and displayed in a clear picture for us to cling to and move forward. When John's writing in Revelation 18, these are ideas and concepts that are in the mind of the hearers. They're in the mind of John, because this was the culture that he was coming from. Babylon, the system of the world. Jerusalem, a heavenly city. One of the issues we have in our day, there's so much messaging, so much information, so much being thrown at us. If you go and look in the world systems, you're going to find Jesus there. If you look in the New Jerusalem, Babylon will not be there in any way, shape, or form. Heavenly Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, fashioned after a heavenly place. There is no spiritual Babylon that will endure. It is within this age of humanity where this is being expressed. Lots of places want to lay claim to a Jesus. Lots of people want Jesus to be attached to their message, their movement, their program, their idea. But the early church was very, very sensitive to a central defining truth. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to understand who he is in reality, because there is a lot of false information that goes out into the world. So turn to 1 John chapter 4. We looked at this a few weeks ago. We're going to look at it a little bit more. We're almost done. But this is where we're going to home in today. Long intro, short message. Y'all good? Take a deep breath. We've got a little bit more to go. All right. First John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, What is he warning against? There are things that are going to be coming out of the mouths of people who are not from us. They're not among us. They're going to be presenting something that is false. It doesn't just come out of their own imagination. It comes out of a spirit, an influence. But he's dealing with the realm of false teachers who are human beings, okay? When you read this, it says test the spirits, and it's like, is that a spiritual gift? Is that like when Jesus would occasionally ask for a demon's name? John gives us a reference point. This is false teachers, false prophets. Okay, so that's the vein of understanding. That's the lane that we're in, right? Are we good? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, these false prophets. Therefore, they speak from the world, Babylon, the world system, and the world listens to them. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and of error. So what's the lane he's referring to? People teaching things about Jesus that are contrary to what we have taught you. And he says there's lots of it going on. This is a constant warning in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. If Christianity is transactional, this church father is saying, he bought you. This was a God transaction. He purchased you. If what they're describing is outside of this, it's false. We'll get into the details. And trust me, folks, we're not going long, but we're about to bring this home, and this is really important. Many will follow their shameful ways, and they will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. If you read Jude and you read 1 Peter chapter 3, you read the same thing, and every one of these verses refers to the pre-flood world and the corruption of the washers. This stuff just keeps popping up. This idea of corruption and false teaching. In the Hebrew mind, where are they going? They're going back to these Babylonian systems that originate even before the flood, even before Babel existed. They're tracing it back. They get it. They understand conceptually where the dots are being connected. Verse 2, the critical verse. We don't talk about this verse enough. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses. The word confess, I actually hoped it would be more interesting when you look it up in the Greek. It's actually fairly straightforward. I was hoping for some little deeper meaning to tweak and, you know, amaze you on a Sunday morning. But it's fairly consistent. But the synonyms would be to assent, to agree mentally, to covenant, to formally agree, to make an agreement or a partnership, or acknowledge. Jesus came in the flesh from God. So if you're watching Oprah one afternoon, and she's talking to one of her gurus, and he says something that just rolls off his tongue so smoothly and so powerfully, and he's so charming, and he says, you know, I left religion, but I found the Christ consciousness. BS. From a biblical standpoint. If he didn't buy you, and there was no recognition of sin, and there was no recognition that Jesus is unique among every historical figure in that he was from God, lived with God for all eternity, decided for our sake to step out of eternity and incarnate into flesh and perform a transaction by which God buys you. If somebody preaches something other than that, it's false. So if your pop singer just got their Grammy and they say, God bless you, but they live a lifestyle that is just incredibly biblically inconsistent, guess what? Your BS meter just went off again. Bless their hearts. We want to, there's lots of Jesuses in Babylon. There's hippie Jesus, there's Whole Food Jesus, there's liberal Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses in Babylon. These are not the right ones, not the real one. Even within the church, people argue about, well, if God is a father who abuses his child in order to bring about our salvation, I can't reconcile that within my own mind, that type of abuse and cruelty. Wrong. Wrong. That diminishes the fact that Jesus said, hey, Father, before the foundation of the world, I'm the Word of God, and I will pay the price for the sins of humanity. Before he ever stepped into Jesus, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, before that ever happened, Jesus agreed to the transaction and said, let's do it. And when Jesus says, it is finished, the impossible happened. Somehow God looked away from himself. We don't even have words to put this into a context that's humanly understandable. But the wrath of God was placed on the Christ because he chose to take it. It wasn't abuse. It wasn't forced on him. He said, do it. For the joy set before him. Your faces, your loved ones' faces, people you love and care about who haven't come to Christ yet, that you're still praying for. I'll do it. Yep. For the joy set before me. The human aspects of the cross are horrible in their physical nature. It's torture. It was nothing compared to the wrath of holy God laid out in judgment. And him who had no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Melchizedek, living in Jerusalem, even before the flood. I found this beautiful fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's from the third bloodline of Adam, and the person's name was Enosh, and he says, Salem is God's passion in the earth, and people's hearts will be drawn to it for all times. This is way, way back, folks. Salem, Babylon. In this context where these powerful beings came from the sky and demanded worship. The Hebrews are this lone group of people that said, yeah, it all happened, but it was horrible. God flushed the toilet on the earth because of it. So in addition to Oprah and her smooth guru, in addition to our pop singers who call on God openly and publicly and then live lives completely absent from any biblical reference or framework. If you wake up one morning and there's what appears to be a giant UFO positioned over the United Nations, and the United States president is sitting next to one of these little gray aliens, and you know there's a pope, and there might be a bunch of people. This is a big worldwide press event. Oh my God, alien disclosure. And they say, you know, we came to your world thousands of years ago. We seeded it with DNA, and we coached its evolutionary context, and we even gave enlightenment to Buddha and Jesus and some of these world leaders. You know what you say on that day? Wrong. Wrong. Don't trust them. I'm glad I said that. Listen, you start diving into that, oh boy. There's some things our kids are going to have to be processing. We're probably not going to be processing, but the last vaccine that went out was not a vaccine in the sense of traditional vaccines where they take a portion of a virus and then they replicate it in a smaller form and introduce it into a body in order for you to build up a tolerance to it. So if you're ever subjected to the actual virus, you've already got a built-up immunity. They are injecting people with things that actually tell their DNA to act differently. There's some things that, there's some lines that are being crossed that sound a lot like the days of Noah. And I think Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. And folks, he's not just talking about eating, drinking, giving, and marriage, because every generation of humanity has done that. There are some other things at play. We need to get our kids' heads around this kind of stuff. Hello? Your pastor's crazy. So we got you covered. Oprah, pop singers, alien disclosures. You're covered, right? Are you good? How does John identify Jesus? We're bringing it into home base here, folks. John chapter 1, the gospel, verse 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Read Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says the same thing that John's saying. Verse 4, in him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Great thing for you to read this week would be read John chapter 4 again, and then go back through and read what Jesus is saying, or John's saying about Jesus. So when he gets to the point where he says, if you hear something different than what I'm describing, then reject it. Because John lays out real clearly what his reference points are, which we've really already covered. Is Jesus a consciousness? Is he a wise man? Is he a great example? Is he an elevated place of spirituality we can attain to? He was God for all time, who stepped out of eternity and took on the form of man. And it's a great mystery. And he surrendered his divine identity for a season and became as a servant. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was one with the Father. If a Christ is preached to you, if a Jesus is discussed where sin is absent from the conversation, wrong. False. If there's no transaction, false. If you haven't been bought, false. If sin is not included in the description of man's spiritual condition, it's not our gospel. Jesus is identified by John as the only solution for the sin issue. If that's not included, it's not our gospel. Hello? Amen? All right, let's stand up. You know, there's a lot of moments that would love to be a fly on the wall in history to watch. There's one moment Jesus poses a question to his disciples, and he asks them this: who do you say I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say, look, there was a lot of theories. Even in Jesus' day, when you could just go talk to him and ask him, or just go sit and listen to him. False understanding, still part of the problem. Who do you say I am? Well, that's the question before the great white throne of judgment. Who do you say I am? John says in Revelation, if their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast out of the presence of God. Who do you say I am? A consciousness? A great teacher? A force for good? No, I am your bought and sold child. That's who I am. We're going to talk about Babylon a little bit more. There's a few more things for us to get into. Lest you make fun of my alien disclosure example, the most popular show on Friday nights is Ancient Aliens. And it preaches all this stuff. And I've had to sit on planes and buses and trucks with people in Peru who believe this stuff en route to different sites or different stuff. And I just like, wow. Wow. It's compelling on a surface level. Because if evolution is just a drag and not a great ballast for life in a difficult world, and you begin to wonder, well, you know, if there's something more to this, it's an explanation. It's not a great one. It's not a biblically consistent one. But these are the guys that quote the Bible and say it underscores their idea that people came from the skies and taught ancient people, and they're going to come back and save us one day. It's out there. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? That's the question. And are you ready to make an answer when the world asks you that question? It's different when Jesus asks the question, but sometimes the world's going to ask that question. How will you answer them? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Father, we have a world where there is so many voices and so much being said. We have world systems that want to shape our thought process, shape the thought process of our children, want to influence us, want to make us in their image. Jesus, you asked your disciples, who do you say I am? There's a creed, there's an anthem, there's a declaration that we as a people can make together. There's also something so deeply personal about that question. Who do you say I am? You know, Kevin struggled with a personal moment as we were getting started today and transitioning from worship, and we don't know what to do with awkward pauses. You're engaged with God. You're just listening. You don't have to look at me right now. I mean, you can if you want to, but as long as you're engaged. It's an intensely personal exchange when the Savior poses that question to a human, poses it to you as a son or a daughter, poses it to you. There's a lot that's going to come out of that interaction. It would be nice if we could say, we're going to script a 7-minute personal interaction with the Messiah and you, so you can process this question of who do you say he is? Occasionally we might be able to pull something like that off on a schedule, but there's a place for what in a group is an awkward thing to process, but is a perfectly acceptable, perfectly required interaction. If you will devote some time to personal interaction with Jesus and you ponder this question with him, if you have not accepted him as your Savior, I think within a very short time you would. You would ask him to forgive your sins. You would ask him to buy you and own you. That's what his presence would do to you. Even as someone who believes and has walked with him, if you spend some time and it's spirit to spirit, face to face, and you ponder this question Jesus poses, who do you say I am? Another aspect of this is that he's going to show you things that you believe about God that are not true, and he'll help you work through those things. Moving from dark to light, moving from partial truth to deeper truth, can happen on a one-to-one with God. It also happens in small groups. It happens with mentors. Sometimes there's a little coaching or help that's required. But would you be willing to commit to that? Would you be willing to re-examine that? If you're willing, it will be transformative. Amen. If you need help with that, we're going to be happy to help. It's on you now. Have a great Sunday. It's a beautiful day outside. Jesus stepped out of eternity, endured horrible things for the joy set before him so he could buy you, so you don't have to live life in your own strength anymore. Amen? This is the Jesus the gospel preaches. This is the Jesus you're going to go enjoy on a Sunday afternoon. Amen? And you might even find an opportunity to share that joy with somebody. Amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Amen. Go.